Well, we turn once again this evening to the first letter of John and in chapter 3. We come again to chapter 3 at verse number 8. Last Sunday evening, you may remember, we were looking at this epistle in chapter 3 at verse number 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Whosoever commits the sin commits lawlessness, for the sin is the lawlessness. And we were trying last time to do justice to this statement in verse 4 by emphasizing the description of sin that is given to us here in terms of its violation of the law, not only in terms of violation, but particularly in terms of failure to do and fulfill the law. And in dealing with that topic last Sunday evening, we were, of course, following on with our present series of sermons, looking at the biblical teaching of sin. Now, if we were going to follow through the whole of the Bible's teaching of sin, it probably would take the rest of my lifetime. So we obviously are not going to be able to go through everything that the Bible says about sin, because it does say a great many things about sin, and it gives us many examples, not only in terms of precept, but in terms of people in the Scriptures where we see sin in action. So the best we can do with any biblical teaching, really, is to touch upon it and do it justice as best we can, and then recognize that we must leave it by no means having exhausted the topic, because the Bible is a rather big book, and it tells us many things about many things. It's big enough to tax our strength, and yet it's not too big to be beyond our powers. You can read through the Bible in a year, and there are schemes, as you probably know, for reading through the whole of the Bible in a year, indeed reading the New Testament through twice, if you follow certain schemes. I have never followed those schemes myself, and I'm not saying one should or should not follow such a pattern. If that's the way that you do it, then that's the way that you do it. I do it slightly differently. But the point is that the Bible is manageable, and there is really no reason why we should not read through whole books of the Bible at one sitting. After all, you could read through even the Gospel of Luke within 3 hours, taking it quite casually, without going too fast. You can read the Gospel of Mark within an hour, if you just go through it. So the books of the Bible are, in fact, manageable. And indeed, it seems to me that the best way to grasp the outline and the significance of books of the Bible is not to read a chapter at a time as such, but to read the whole book. Take, for example, our studies on Wednesday evenings at the present time, the second letter to the Corinthians. Well, there's nothing wrong in reading through that book at one sitting. I won't say what I do with it. I'm just saying it can be done. That's just the way it is. When you read it at one sitting, you get the whole picture, as it were, unraveling like a landscape flowing down before your very eyes. Now, it's the same with this Epistle of John, and it's the same with other reasonably manageable books of the Bible. It's good for us to take a survey, not only of books at a time, but of topics and themes at a time, so as to extract, as it were, the significance of themes that come up again and again and again in the teaching of Scripture. And if there is any theme that comes up over and over again, it is this theme of sin and salvation. And as we have indicated to you, the Bible is given to us in the way that it is given to us in order to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. That is what the scripture is for. It is not intended to answer all the questions of the universe. It is not intended to be a textbook on scientific issues and controversies. It is a book about God, the God of salvation. It tells us who he is and what he does to secure our security from this terrible issue of sin. Now, we've been looking at this issue of sin over the past couple of months or more now, and we have looked way back in Genesis chapter 3. We looked at the way that sin has worked its way through the human race in Cain and Abel, you remember. We saw the way that God deals with sin at the time of the flood of Noah's generation. We have looked at the Tower of Babel and how God frustrates the sinful ambitions of rebellious civilizations. And last Sunday evening, we came into this third chapter in 1 John because we wanted to define from the New Testament perspective just what is sin. And we saw sin in relationship to the law. And we raised the issue of, well, whose law is it? It is always against God's law. David says in Psalm 51, "It is against thee, thee only, that I have sinned." And certainly sin has to do with our relationships one with the other. There's no question of that. But sin primarily is to do with our relationship to God. And that is the biggest danger. Our greatest danger is not what we do in our sinfulness to our fellow creatures, or what our fellow creatures can do to us. The greatest danger is, what do we do to God? And what will God do to us as a consequence of our sinful nature and our fallen relationship to him? And this is the issue that we have to face. The greatest issue in the atonement for sin is not, first of all, its bearing upon us. The primary purpose of Christ coming, and we're looking at that this evening, is not simply to deal with our sin. That is, as it were, a purpose to be sure, but that is an attendant purpose. The primary purpose is to do something for God before he does something for us. He offers himself a sacrifice to God. And in offering himself to God, he makes reconciliation, on the basis of which we can then be reconciled to God. Now, our text for this evening is in verse 8. But we're going to link it in with verse number 4 again. Let's look at verses 4 and 5, and then we'll take verse 8. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know, says John, you know this. So he's writing to believers who know something about what he's talking about. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. But we are concentrating our attention particularly this evening on verse number 8. He that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned, or sinneth, continues to sin from the very beginning. He has always sinned, says John. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so we're looking this evening at this verse. And in this verse, we are being reminded of two big issues that have a bearing upon all of our lives. First of all, in this verse, we're told of something of what the devil does. And then we're also told also of something that Jesus Christ does. And we're told that he came into the world for this particular purpose, to do something that is related to what the devil does. And we are, as it were, involved. One way or the other, we are all involved. We are either involved in that the devil continues to hold us and we die in our sin, or we are delivered from the devil's possession and power. He delivers us from the works of the devil. Now, one thing that strikes us, I'm sure, as we read the scriptures, is that the way in which the Bible writers record what they do write, without any sense of embarrassment or any sense of apology or incongruity. Now, these Bible writers, they knew that they were writing something that was very, very unusual. They were not ignorant of the unusual nature of what they were preaching and what they were writing. And even the prophets of old, they knew that they were not speaking of ordinary day-to-day events, that they were simply writing and speaking what they called the word of the Lord. In other words, they were conscious that there was a divine dimension in life, and there was a divine dimension in this, in their calling to say something and be something and do something for the world and for their own people. And it's the same in the New Testament. We find that the Apostle Paul was very conscious that the message that he was preaching was foolishness as far as the wisdom of this world was concerned. The preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, the logos of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, the logos of the cross. What the cross says, Paul knew as far as the world is concerned, that is moronic. But he also knew that that same word of the cross was to those who believed it, the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. The Apostle Paul knew that what he was preaching was what he himself calls the mystery of the gospel. He understood that what he was saying was out of this world in a sense, and yet it had a most vital, urgent bearing upon what takes place in this world. And here in this verse, we are reminded of the devil. And in this verse, we are also reminded of the Son of God being manifested to do something in relationship to the devil. And so what we're going to look at this evening is in this whole question of sin and the consequences of sin and the wages of sin, what does God do about sin? What does he do in the light of the fact that sin is the transgression of his law? He is the offended party. We are the offenders. What does he do in order to, as it were, vindicate his honor and his name? What does he do for us as a race that will deliver us from so great a tragedy of death in sin? There is nothing worse. There is nothing that the Bible describes as being so horrific concerning a human soul as to be lost. There is no greater enemy to sin than God. There is nothing more dangerous, as you remember one of our famous preachers in the past put it, when Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God is a terrible thing. There's nothing worse for you and for me than in eternity to be outside the grace and the mercy of God, when it is so needless. There is no need to be lost, because God has provided something at great cost to himself to ensure that the works of the devil in our life can be overturned and ultimately destroyed, that we literally can be loosed from the works of the devil and released from all the devil's condemnation. And it has all to do with the manifestation of the Son of God coming into the world to do this very thing. So we're going to look at, first of all this evening, John's emphasis here upon the devil. He says, he that commits sin belongs to the devil. He is in the devil's realm. He's in the devil's power. He's in the devil's domain, so to speak. For the devil, he says, sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now you notice here how the devil crops up in this text. From the beginning to the end, the devil runs right through it. Now when we think of the devil, what do we think about? When the world thinks about the devil, if it ever does think about the devil, what does it think about? Well, the world probably doesn't think very much about the devil. The devil, as far as the world is concerned, is a big joke. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that the devil is very clearly identified. He is actually described to us. He is actually named in a number of different ways. He is described under different names, and each of the names are describing a different aspect of the character of this one that we're is described here as the devil. And that means that as far as the Bible is concerned, the devil is not simply a general principle of evil. He is not simply some kind of power that is at work in this world. He is described in the scripture as a person. He has the qualities and the characteristics of personhood. He has intelligence. He can plan. He has wiles. He has methodologies. He is able to speak according to the scriptures. And so the great issue in the Bible is not simply good versus evil or darkness versus light, or certain activities that lead to life on the one hand or to death on the other. These are not the issues. The issues of the scripture, as far as the Bible is concerned, clearly and consistently, is it is God versus the devil. It is Christ versus Satan, right along the line. It is the clash of two kingdoms, because it is the clash of two monarchs, each with his own kingdom. And as far as the Bible is concerned, the devil is not some kind of triviality to be joked about and to be trifled with. He is one who is to be taken most seriously, because Christ took him seriously. Christ came into the world to do something in reference to him. The whole of the humiliation of Christ is connected with what the devil does and has already done. So when we're thinking of the devil in the scripture, we are thinking of one who is the tempter. We are thinking of one who is the slanderer. He is described as the evil one. He is described as the god of this world. He is described in the book of Revelation as one who has a mighty power and influence with access into the human mind. He is one who is able to do many, many things. But above all, he is described as a living person with a living reality belonging to his peculiar personality. He is an angel, we believe. It seems that he was an eminent angel at one time. And it seems, as far as we can know from something that the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, that it may well have been a measure of pride, some kind of ambition that is a mysterious thing in itself, that led him into this condition of being the worst sinner that the universe will ever know, as well as being the first sinner that the universe already knows. The devil invented sin. He is the inventor of evil. Now, we do not know how it is possible for a creation that at one stage in God's estimate was very good, and that would include angelic beings as well, we believe, and how it could be that in such a pristine, perfect existence, that there would be such a thing that would be the contradiction of holiness. Because that is what sin ultimately is, and that is what the devil is. He is the great contradiction, because he is the great contradictor. And we've already seen in Genesis chapter 3, that this one who is described as the devil, he is a creature of God. He comes in different guises, it seems. And he is able to speak, and he is able to tempt. And we have already seen in Genesis chapter 3 how he led our first parents into sin. Now this raises the issue, and it's a very important issue. The devil has no ability to force anybody to sin. The devil never made Adam and Eve to sin. He would solicit them to sin. He would present the word of God with a doubt. Did God say that? But he did not have the ability to force them to sin. Sin in human life is a voluntary thing. And we've already indicated that the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Adam, the man, was not deceived in sin. Adam knew what he was doing when he listened to Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. Eve was deceived by the devil, but she didn't need to be deceived. There was the possibility of our first parents falling into sin, as we know from the history of the Bible. But there was also equally the possibility that they would never have sinned, because just as they had the word of the evil one ringing in their ears, so they also had the word of the Lord ringing in their ears. They could eat any fruit of the trees in the garden, but not this one tree. The day you eat, that's the day that you'll die. I don't know how much Eve knew about that covenant that God had made with Adam, but Adam certainly knew the consequences, what he understood by the day eating you will die. I have no idea what Adam thought about it. But there is one thing that we can say for sure, and that is that Adam was not deceived in the matter. He knew that death was going to come as a consequence of sin. The wages of sin always, from the beginning to the end, always is death. And Adam knew that. And despite that, Adam deliberately chose to go the way of his tempting wife rather than follow the clear directives and the prohibitions of the Word of God. Now, the devil does this. Now, John tells us here, he says, he that commits sin is of the devil, because the devil sins. This is a present tense that we have here. For the devil continues to sin from the beginning. Now, I don't know how long it was after this angel whom we now describe as the devil. I don't know how long it was after his creation that he rebelled and fell from his high estate and led perhaps a third of the angelic host with him. Any more than I know how long it was after our first parents were created when they fell into sin. I get the impression from the Bible narrative that Adam and Eve were not very long in this world before they fell into sin. I don't think that they lived for too long in their sinless condition. But what we are told is that the devil has sinned from the beginning, and that raises issues. It obviously cannot mean that he sinned from the very beginning of his creation, because that would have meant that God had made him as a sinner. Obviously, the devil sinned sometime after the beginning of his own creation. Whether that was before the creation of the heavens and the earth, which I think not, incidentally. There is a debate among the people who discuss these things, as you probably know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are those who say that the created order of the angels was already in existence before this material universe was created. I don't know if that's right or wrong, because the Bible doesn't tell us. I tend to think that the heavens and the earth relate to everything. And that there was no aspect of creation whatsoever prior to Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. So my own understanding, if I'm correct in this understanding, is that the angels were created sometime near the beginning of the heavens and the earth in their creation also. But they obviously, I would argue, were created before man was created. And the devil came like that serpent, the most subtle of all the creatures of the field that the Lord God had made. But the point is this, that right from the very beginning, very soon, there was a rebelliousness. And the rebelliousness of any creature against the Creator is always a rebelliousness of enmity. It has to do with antagonism and opposition and resistance and rejection of God's word and God's good work. The natural mind, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the natural mind, the natural heart, is enmity against God. There's no neutrality in this matter. We can't have some neutral position where we are neither for God nor against God. Satan is not in some realm of neutrality. Satan is the arch enemy of God. And Satan knows perfectly well that God is the arch enemy of Satan. And Satan knows that his time is short and that his destiny of destruction is going to be long. But the point is, he continues to sin. The scripture, the New Testament scriptures, as well as the Old Testament scriptures, tell us about Satan. The book of Job tells us about Satan. And the New Testament tells us about him over and over again. And he continues to sin from the beginning right up until the end. And throughout eternity, he spends his eternity cursing and blaspheming against God. He is a habitual, he is an incurable sinner. And there is no salvation possible for the devil. He continues to sin from the beginning. Now, he cannot, as it were, destroy Christian believers. But he can disturb our peace. He can disrupt churches, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 11 that we're going to be looking at, God willing, in a week or two's time. We are not ignorant of his devices, says Paul to the Corinthians. Now, in church discipline, and we'll come, I don't want to anticipate that sermon, but in these opening verses in 2 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with an issue that has to do with an offender, and it has to do with a case of discipline, and Paul is saying to the Corinthians, now that man has experienced enough discipline, now turn and forgive him, because lest Satan get the advantage over us, because we are not ignorant of his devices. What does Paul mean? He means this, that if we go too harshly against people, the poor sinner might be in despair, and Satan can get an entry into the hard-heartedness of a congregation that is bent on disciplining and humiliating those who have been offending against their particular code of conduct, whatever it be. We are not ignorant of his devices. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, reminds us that a great deal of the Christian conflict, the spiritual battle in which we are engaged, is directly to do with the devil, against principalities and against powers, putting on the armor of God in order to stand against the wiles, the methods of the devil. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, against heavenly hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the New Testament and the Old Testament alike take the devil very seriously. And the tragedy of our world is it doesn't take the devil seriously. John ends his epistle, this first epistle. He reminds us that the whole world lies in darkness. That's how John ends this epistle. We know that the whole world, that's the unbelieving world, the god of this world, says Paul in 2 Corinthians again, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel, of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. Over and over again, there is this continual reference to the devil. And he goes about like a roaring lion, says Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Resist the devil, he will seek to destroy you. Now, we don't take the devil seriously enough. We tend to think far, far too much of our own weaknesses in sin and temptation. It's the weaknesses of the flesh. Our forefathers knew far better about these theological issues than we seem to do. They were good physicians of the soul, previous generations seem to be. And they knew that there was a trinity of evil opposing every Christian life. The world under the darkness of the devil, the world, the flesh, so easily aroused by the devil's wiles, the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the devil taking sin. We take the world seriously in its opposition. We see it, we hear it, we smell it. We know all too well the weakness and the wickedness of our own flesh. But do we recognize that behind the sheer magnitude of wickedness and unbelief in the world tonight, there lies this one, the devil? Do we believe that? If we are Bible-believing people, if we are scripturally minded, then we are forced to believe it. I am not saying that we are to be like Martin Luther and to throw ink pots at the devil or any such thing, but I am saying to take biblical teaching at its face value, as it explains our life and the tragedies of all human life, then we can never have an answer to analyze what is the ultimate mystery of evil. The Bible tells us what the mystery of evil is. It is the devil, according to the scripture. It has to do not with powers, it has to do with personalities. God versus Satan, Jesus versus the devil. And Jesus knew only too well from his own earthly experience the reality, the wiles, and the sheer malignity of the devil. Who do you think it is that lies behind the invitation, the most appealing invitation perhaps in the whole of the universe, in the experience of a human being? Jesus on the cross of Calvary, and there was the invitation to come down from the cross, and then we will believe in you. Come. come down from the cross. Where do you think that solicitation is coming from? Where do you think that appeal that seems to be so congenial, even to our Lord's sinless human nature? Come down from the cross. Don't go through with this. Terminate it. Don't die on the cross. Right up to the end. We're told that when Jesus entered into his public ministry, the first thing that he did was to go into the desert to be tempted by the devil. We'll come to that in a moment. And we're told that the devil left him for a season, as Mark puts it. Throughout his whole ministry, our Lord was tempted by the devil. You are they, he said to his disciples, you are the ones who have continued with me in my temptations. Tempted all along the line. The devil going about, seeking to destroy, seeking to disrupt the peace of God's people, seeking to raise his fist in defiance against the holy God of heaven. Pure animal. There is no respect for God in the devil. There is no desire to get on his right side, so to speak. It is unmitigated maliciousness. He hates everything that God stands for. And either the devil must go down in defeat or God will go down in defeat. Now, I know that that raises questions, and I'll try and explain these questions in a moment. But the point is this, the reality of the devil. And if you and I are committing sin, living on in sin, without any real concern for God's law, it is because we belong to the devil. And perhaps the greatest lie of all, with which the devil deceives the minds of those who believe not, is that he does not exist. That he's a big joke. That he has a forked tail and cloven hoofs, and he carries his three-pronged spear. That common, ludicrous, comical caricature of the most deadly enemy that the universe is ever going to know. The most deadly enemy to you and the most deadly enemy to God. The devil. He sins from the beginning, and to a great degree he seems to have won the victory. But we must remember certain things about the devil. For all his apparent mighty power as the god of this world, who has the power to dominate men's thinking, blind their minds, kill their souls, the first thing we have to remember is he's a creature. He's God's devil, as the Reverend William Still in Aberdeen used to say so frequently. He is God's devil. Secondly, he is a defeated devil. And thirdly, he is ultimately going to be the destroyed devil, cast into the lake of fire at the end, where all the rubbish of God's universe is finally cast away, never to trouble God's creation ever again. So the devil is obviously regarded in the scripture and in this text as a grim reality. And we can't understand Christ. We can't understand Christianity. We can't understand what the gospel is unless we understand at least some kind of modicum of knowledge concerning what the devil is, who he is, what he is like, and what he does, and what his danger is. And so this takes us to the second part of what we're thinking about this evening. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And here immediately we are being reminded of the Son of God manifested. And the purpose of his manifestation is, in this text, this is not an exhaustive explanation of the coming of Christ, but it is the point that John wants to make in this particular context. And he is manifested in the sense, I think I used the illustration last time, of the a curtain hiding something that is there, but you have to draw aside the curtain And then what lies behind is revealed for all to see. Now that's the picture. The Son of God has always been there. He has always been with his people. But he has never been manifested in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh is what John is talking about here. And we know that because John reminds us in the opening verses of his gospel, you remember, of how in the beginning, way back in the beginning, when the devil was committing his sins, in the beginning of his creaturely existence, in the very beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything was made by him. That includes the devil. The devil was made by Jesus Christ, according to the teaching of Scripture. And there was nothing that was made, nothing that belongs to the order or the realm of creaturehood was made apart from the creative purpose and power of Jesus Christ. That's the strange message of our gospel. And on that issue, Christianity stands apart from every other philosophy and every other religion that the world has ever invented or ever will invent. Christianity, the religion of the Bible, is unmixable. You cannot have interfaith, as it were, meetings with those who deny the fundamentals of Christianity, because Christianity is not only against heathenism and atheism, it is against everything that men have ever invented. It's not only that every other philosophy of men is against Christianity. It is that Christianity is opposed to everything else. Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1 is one of the most offensive statements that you can find in the whole of the universe, because it challenges every conceivable alternative view that you care to mention. It challenges every religion, every scientific enterprise and pronouncement. It challenges everything, because it says in its dogmatic, clear, and we believe accurate way, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the explanation of it. And it's the same with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't come into the world simply to give us a message, because Christianity is not simply a message about divine things. It is a phenomenon about divine things. You think of any religion that you care to think about, whether it be the ancient ones or the more modern ones, or whether it be the more popular ones such as Islam or Buddhism or the various brands of Hinduism. What you find that they all have in common is that they are all messages. Muhammad is his prophet. We find that the different Hindu gurus, they are teachers sent from God. We find that the Buddha, he doesn't claim to be the only enlightened one. You can be a Buddha if you follow the various steps to Buddhism. And so it is down through the running centuries. But when you come to Christianity, we find that this Jesus Christ, who is the center of Christianity, is not simply one who came to give us a final word from God. He has come to do something. Buddha never pretended to be the savior of the world. Muhammad never said that he was the savior of the world. He said that he was Allah's final messenger. And Allah would do the saving of the world for the faithful and destroy the infidels. And so on with all the other teachers and the gurus of Hinduism. They all teach that there are various, if you live in a certain kind of way, then you too can attain to a higher caste in reincarnations. And so on and so forth. We find Christianity standing quite apart from that. Jesus doesn't claim to be simply a great teacher. He claims to be the Son of God. And he came into the world to visit our world to do something, not just to speak about it and tell us what we must do to be saved. He tells us what he does in order that we might be saved. And what is it that he does? How does he understand himself? He understands himself as coming to undo what the devil has done in God's created world. The word here for destroy is a word that can mean to loose, to unloose. to set free. The devil has, as it were, held us in thraldom. And we're held captive. He is, in that sense, the God of this world, who blinds our minds, deafens our ears, hardens our heart, and ruins our souls. Christ has come to deliver us, to loose us. And in order to loose us, he must first of all do something to the devil. And that is why the very first thing that Jesus Christ did, when he came into the world, after his baptism, after his anointing as the Christ of God, and a declaration that he is the Son of God, and empowered by the Spirit to do the work of God, he immediately goes into the desert. He is led by the Spirit, thrust out into the wilderness, in order to be tempted by the devil. And that temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ by the devil is often misrepresented because it is misunderstood. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not going into the devil, into the desert, in order to, as it were, be discovered as to what he's like. He is going into the desert in order to reveal to the devil what he's like. Hitherto, the devil has won the soul of every other human being who has ever lived. Our first parents, and all of us down through the running centuries, we have all been the dupes and the captives of the devil. Every single one of us. And I have no doubt it could well be the case, it's a moot point, mind you, whether the devil really understood who Jesus was, or whether he was wondering, it may well be the case that the devil, as he came to Jesus in the desert, said, well, every time I've approached any human being, anywhere, at any time, I have always won the conflict. And I've led every single one of them into sin. And it may well be that this, as I heard a preacher say on one occasion, this evil one who has slain his thousands and his myriads, simply came with the confidence that he'll do the same with this Jesus of Nazareth. And he failed. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in order to do battle with the devil. You and I can't battle the devil. We can't resist him. We can't overcome him. He overcomes us on every single occasion. And if you and I are going to be delivered from his power, then we need a mighty champion who will come to our rescue. He is called the captain of our salvation. He is called the mighty one. And he comes into the world in a different way. He comes into the world as God's new man. He is the last Adam. In Adam all die. In Christ all shall be made alive. And why is it that all shall be made alive in Christ? Because in Christ there is one who is quite immune from death. This raises the question, doesn't it? Could our Lord Jesus Christ sin? Now, do you think that Christ could sin? Let me ask you the question. How would you answer that question? If somebody said to you, on the basis of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, for example, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, does that mean that he could be tempted to sin? That he could therefore sin? How could he therefore be tempted in all points like as we are, unless he could, like us, fall into sin? Well, let me tell you now, as best and clear as final, our Lord Jesus Christ could not sin. If you have other ideas, please disabuse yourself of them. Our Lord Jesus Christ could not sin. There was nothing in him to sin. There was no will in him to sin. There was no weakness in his human constitution that would lead him to sin. What is it that led Adam and Eve into sin? It was the possibility of their sinning. They had the choice one way or the other. And they, on the exercise of their own free will, they sinned because they wanted to sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ never wanted to sin. He is God manifest in the flesh. Can God sin? The scripture says that God cannot sin. Therefore, you ask the question, well, how can he be tempted by the devil? How can he be tempted in all points like as we are? I'll tell you how we can be tempted in all points like as we are. Because it doesn't matter what angle the devil tempts him. At every single point, he finds the same rejection of the devil's temptations. He is tempted in terms of his poverty, in terms of his hunger, in terms of the weakness of his flesh. As a man, he is tempted even in that he takes upon him the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. And it doesn't matter what the devil does, or how he says it, or how long he comes with his temptations. Our Lord Jesus Christ stands in the impregnability of his righteousness. His integrity is intact. There is nothing in the universe that can lead our Lord Jesus Christ into sin. And let the devil do his worst, and he is ousted and defeated at every single turn. It's not simply a matter of our Lord Jesus Christ refusing to sin. That is true. It is his very nature revolts against every inclination or any inkling to sin. There is nothing in him. And that does not mean that his temptations are less than ours. It means that they're actually worse. Because the devil doesn't have to do a great deal to lead you and me into sin. Because having led our first parents into sin, when they were sinless, he now has sinful nature, your sinful nature and mine to play with. And it doesn't make a great effort to arouse our worst passions or to cause us to tell lies if it's the convenient thing. It's easy for us to sin. The devil, when he led our first parents, and when they voluntarily sinned, they sinned from a strong position. You and I sin from a compromised position. We are born in original sin. We have a long habit of sin. We've already compromised our integrity with our past inexcusable history. We are already weakened through bad habits. And the devil doesn't have to do very, very much. He has sinful, weak human nature, fallen human nature, now to tease into sin again. But with Christ, he meets a strong man. And the very first thing that our Lord Jesus Christ does, as he comes into the world in order to destroy the works of the devil, is he demonstrates that there is another man whom God sends in. A new man, the new beginning for man. There are two representative men in the whole of human history. There is Adam, who failed, and there is Christ, who did not fail. And it's as simple and as mysterious and profound as that. By one man's act of disobedience, sin spreads to every single one of us. By one man's act and a whole life of righteousness, many shall be made righteous. And all along the line, our Lord's ministry was one of demonstrating he has already defeated the devil. Think of all those casting out of demonic powers that we find in the Gospels. Jesus explains it to us in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12 when he was accused of casting out the demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And you remember he reminded his hearers there that if he, by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God, was casting out the demons, by whom did their priests and representative religious leaders cast out the demons? And you remember the teaching that Christ gave on that occasion. He says, no man can release the captives from a strong man unless, first of all, he enters into the house and binds the strong man. And once he incapacitates the strong man, then he releases the captives who were captive in the domain of the strong man. It's a picture of Christ dealing with Satan in the world. In the desert, he dealt with him. And all through the years of his earthly ministry, again and again and again, he commands the devils, and out they come. They are already defeated as his foes. And he is simply demonstrating his victory. The kingdom of God has now come. And where the kingdom of God comes, there is obviously always and inevitably the overcoming of the kingdom of darkness. And so right through. And so he comes to undo the work of the devil by remaining sinless and publicly defeating the devil. So the devil recognizes his defeat at the hands of the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does he deliver us, human sinners, from the powers of the devil? Well, we know how he does that. What is it that the devil has against us? What is the hold that the devil has on you and me? It is all the charges that are written against us. The devil can point to our sins and accurately pronounce a condemnation upon us for our sins. The devil can speak the truth when it is convenient to do so. And all those writings that are against us, these are the devil's pointers that he points to. And we know too well how true they are. How are we delivered from the fear of death? How are we delivered from the curse of the law? Because our Lord Jesus Christ takes these charges. All the condemnation that is written against us, the broken law. Do this or live. If you don't do it, you will die. That's what it means to be a violator of the law. The law pronounces death, not life. As Paul reminds us again in 2 Corinthians, the letter kills. The law of Moses was a terrible killer. It never promised life. It only pronounced death upon those who did not keep it. And nobody has ever kept it. The law of Moses was a ministration of death, not life, in order to lead us to one who would keep the law on our behalf. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. And I think it was George Whitefield who said in his eloquent way that he would as soon try to climb up to the moon on a rope of sand as to try to get to heaven by his keeping of the law. But our Lord Jesus Christ kept the law. He was no violator of this law of God that you and I have all transgressed. He kept it in thought, in word, in deed. What does the law say? It says we're to love God with all our heart, our mind, our strength, and our soul, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We haven't done that, but Jesus Christ did. And then, having kept the law, he becomes an acceptable sacrifice. He is not only our sacrifice, he is our substitute sacrifice. He stands in our place. And he offers himself not to the devil. We don't believe in the ransom to Satan theory. He offers himself to God. Because God is the great one who condemns those who break his law. The devil can do nothing to condemn us or to justify us. All he can do is tempt us. And he is limited. It is God who condemns, it is God who justifies. And God is pleased to justify sinners who believe in Jesus, as we're saying in the morning sermon in Romans chapter 4. Because he has kept the law, he has made it honorable, he has vindicated God. God is satisfied, he is no longer angry with those who believe in Jesus, because he is never, ever, ever angry with Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his Son to be the Savior of the world. But in loving the world, he never stopped loving his Son. And on the cross of Calvary, when our Lord Jesus Christ was hanging there crucified for our sins and bearing our curse in his own body in the tree, God loved him then. Herein does my Father love me, said Jesus in John chapter 10 at verse 17. For this cause my Father loves me. The Father always loved him. But there seems to be more love to him, to Christ, when he lays down his life to redeem the sheep whom the Father has given to him. There is nothing greater that he has done for us There is nothing greater that he ever did for God. And all of this is why Christ came into the world, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he rose again from the dead, demonstrating that the devil can't hold him, that death can't hold him. He destroys death at the very end. The last enemy to be destroyed is going to be death itself, will be destroyed. And we were reading in that passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, where in his visit to the house of Zacchaeus, our Lord Jesus Christ reminded Zacchaeus in those memorable words, "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." But in order to seek the lost and to save the lost, he must deal with the one who holds a certain power over the lost, and demolish him, defeat him, and ultimately destroy him. So on the cross of Calvary, as in the coming into the world, our Lord Jesus Christ was dealing first of all with God. He came as my servant. "Behold, my servant," says the Lord. He is the servant of the Lord. He's not the servant of the church. He's the servant of the Lord. And in the servant of the Lord, he deals with the enemy of the Lord. And then he deals with the problem of the people of the Lord by bearing our guilt, taking it away, demolishing it, removing it into a land unknown, and rising again as the beginning of a new life for all who will believe in him. And that is what Christianity is all about. And that stands, I say, against every philosophy and every religion that you will ever hear about. And that is the ultimate mystery of things, the mystery of evil. I don't know how sin could enter into the world. I don't know how it can be that God could so love such a world as this. As B.B. Warfield says, God so loved the world is not to be understood in the sense that he loves this big, the world is so big. He says, no, he says that he loves the world not because it is so big, despite it being so big, but despite it being so bad, as he puts it so well. And this is what John is reminding us here. On the one hand, sin is this. Sin comes from this devil. But Christ has dealt with sin. Sin has not become an insuperable problem for God. His wisdom has found a way to deal with it. It is not a barrier to your salvation and to mine. There is no barrier to our salvation now except unbelief concerning this mysterious and majestic message. The devil, don't underestimate him, but neither overestimate him. He's not as powerful as all that. And where sin abounds, the scripture says grace does much more abound. Grace is stronger than sin. Love is stronger than wickedness. And the love of God in the end will accomplish his loving, saving purposes and put away all that does offend. That's what this text is saying. He that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil continually sins from the very beginning. For this purpose, to deal with this sinning devil and those who belong to him, for this purpose, the Son of God was revealed, manifested in such a way that he might undo, loose, set free from the works of the devil. I notice that time is running away and I better stop. May God bless us.